Cultured Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Live in the freedom that God loves you unconditionally.
And He loves you unconditionally.
God's love for you is unconditional.
Preaching that God loves you unconditionally is the wrong message.
God has a good will towards everybody, believers and non-believers.
But there is another love reserved only for those who embrace the gospel and put their trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
My name is Adam Tyson, a fellow at Fortis Institute, and today I am a guest hosting for Todd. And I want to talk to you today about God. In fact, I want to talk to you specifically about what happens when you see God. Have you ever seen God? I mean, have you ever really seen God? You know, growing up in a church in America, you see Jesus. And sometimes I remember as I was a kid growing up, he would look like a white man, kind of looking out into the distance with brown hair and blue eyes. And then I went on a mission trip to Jamaica. And when I was in Jamaica, I saw some pictures of Jesus that looked a little bit different. He was actually a black man. And then I went on a mission trip to Japan. And when I was in Japan in the Sunday school rooms, they had Jesus looking kind of like a yellow man. So the question is, have you ever really seen Jesus? I mean, what does he look like? I think it's safe to say that Jesus was a Jew. That's what the Bible says. And so sometimes when we think about, have you ever really seen God? We have different things that can come to mind. Like maybe you think of God as an old man, kind of like he's dated, he's got old mannerisms, like an old grandfather sitting in a creaky rocking chair, and that he just doesn't have the energy that he used to have. Or maybe when you think of God, you think of him as a sheriff, somebody who's just out to get you, somebody who's a stickler about the law, somebody who's waiting on you to cross the line. And when you do, he's going to shoot you down. Or maybe when you think of God, you think of him as a butler, someone who's at your every whim, wanting to serve you and wanting to get you whatever it is that you need in order to make you happy. Well, today, as we talk about God, I want to talk to you about the God of the Bible. And more importantly, I want to talk to you about what will ever happen to you if you've ever really seen God. And I'm taking this from Isaiah chapter 6, because he was an Old Testament prophet who saw God. And the scripture tells us exactly what happened to him. So here's three things that will happen to you if you ever really met God. Number one, you will recognize that God is holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." So here's what I'm saying to you today. If you've ever really seen God, the first thing that will happen to you is that you will recognize that God is holy. I mean, look at this description. It's when the king died that Isaiah saw this vision of the Lord, and he's sitting upon his throne, and he's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. All of this is talking about the royal splendor of the glory of God, that he reigns over all with the throne room in heaven, that he's high and lifted up, and the train of his garment, if you will, filled the whole temple. And then you have these special class of angels called the seraphim. With each, they had six wings. With two, they cover their face, a sign of humility and that I don't deserve to even look upon God. And with two, they covered their feet, again, a sign of humility. They don't want God to look upon them. And then with two wings, they're flying. And one is calling to another and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, listen, there's a lot of attributes that we read about God, and whatever attributes we're reading, that ought to be our favorite. But in this case, it is very clear that Isaiah wants us to understand the holiness of God. I mean, when's the last time you really meditated on the fact that God is holy, holy, holy? That's how his glory is manifested in this particular passage. And so I'm saying to you that if you've ever really seen God, you are going to recognize the holiness of God. The second thing that will happen to you if you've ever really seen God is that you will realize that you are sinful. Listen to the next verse of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so here's what we're looking at. Isaiah sees God, he sees God's holiness, and then he sees his own sinfulness. And because he's intimidated, in a sense, by the holiness of God, he realizes that he's a stinking sinner. And so Isaiah says, "Woe is me," almost pronouncing judgment upon himself, like the woes that Jesus gives to the scribes and the Pharisees. Isaiah, in a sense, is announcing his own judgment. Isaiah realizes that he has a sinful heart because he says, "I am lost and I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." And so we're acknowledging here, Isaiah is acknowledging here that he is born a sinner. David says that he's born in iniquity. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful and it's desperately sick. So we understand that we're all sinners, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And one of the ways that our sin is manifested is in what we say. And that's why I think Isaiah is saying here that he's a man of unclean lips. He knows that he's been speaking things that don't glorify God. He's been saying things maybe that are unclean. So he's got unclean lips and he's got the people around him are unclean people. And so he realizes that he's maybe in the midst of a bad culture. He's in the midst of a bad setting where he's been around different people. You know, the Bible talks about how bad company corrupts our character, right? Bad company corrupts good morals. And so maybe that's kind of what Isaiah is seeing. And so if you've ever really seen God, you'll realize that God is holy. You'll realize that you're a sinner. And then the third thing that will happen to you if you've ever really seen God is that you've got to respond in one of two ways. Listen to what happens here in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" I love how this passage finishes because basically what we're seeing is that Isaiah had a choice to make. He could either repent and be cleansed and be used by God, or he could step out into further darkness. And I think a little bit of what we're seeing about Isaiah is that repentance can be painful. I mean, he talks about how this angel, this seraphim flew to him having a burning coal, which he had taken from the altar. I think that's really a picture of atonement. It's a picture of the fact that only a perfect sacrifice can atone for our sins. I think this is even pointing to Christ, that the concept here is that you've got to be cleansed by Jesus himself. You have to be purified with the sacrifice of Christ in order to have your sin taken away from you. Because here's what he says, that when that angel came with the burning coal taken from the altar, it says, "And he touched my mouth and says, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So we see here that coal definitely does represent a cleansing effect that once you've really seen God, you have the opportunity to be cleansed. This is conviction that is going deep into the heart of Isaiah. And he realizes maybe for the first time that he needs the cleansing of God. And so this coal comes and cleanses him. And I think, again, this is imagery of atonement, which we know can only happen not by the blood of bulls or goats, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was John the Baptist who said in the Gospel of John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And notice, once Isaiah's lips were cleansed and his guilt was taken away, God said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Man, that's the way we ought to be as Christians. If we really want to know what it looks like, if you've ever seen God, this is a great passage to review. You got to recognize God's holiness. You got to realize your sinfulness. And then hopefully you'll repent and follow him. Hopefully you'll repent and say, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Now that I've been cleansed, I want to be a faithful servant. I want to be a faithful, mission-oriented, Christ-exalting, God-fearing Christian." And so this is what will happen to you if you've ever really seen God. Now again, my name is Adam Tyson. I'm sitting in for Todd, and be back in just a moment, because in our next segment, I want to talk to you about the presence of the Lord.
Question: what if everything you knew about God is absolutely true, but it's not changing how you live your life? I think we've all stood in that gap sometimes. Our theology, rock solid. Our hearts, they're still learning how to play catch up. And Dr. John Krotz, the host of Integrated, understands this struggle because he's lived it. He's the pastor of Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia, and of course, the host of the Integrated podcast at Fortis Plus, and he's discovered five powerful ways to bridge that gap between knowing God and truly loving him with everything we've got. In his new Fortis Forum, Head to Heart, which is available now on Fortis Plus, Dr. Krotz shares how biblical characters like Stephen and Daniel didn't just memorize truth, they lived it under pressure. Here's what Dr. Krotz has learned and what he's going to show you in his Fortis Forum. God uses everything, even our suffering, to move his truth from our heads to our hearts. If you're ready to turn doctrine into devotion, your heart's waiting, and so is this Fortis Forum hosted by Dr. John Krotz. It's called Head to Heart, and it's available now on Fortis Plus.
Perhaps you've been wondering, is there a Christian university that isn't woke or that hasn't compromised on important biblical doctrines like, you know, the age of the earth? There is. It's the Masters University in Southern California, beautiful campus, all of the athletics and activities that you've come to expect from universities. But it's more than that. The academic programs are most excellent, preparing students for the future. The Washington Post just said, number six for preparing students for the real world. All that, plus the Masters University isn't woke, and it is thoroughly biblical. Would you like to learn more? I encourage you to visit the Masters University at masters.edu/wretched, masters.edu/wretched.
Is your marriage at a bit of a breaking point? The person you said vows to and promised to spend forever with, do they now feel like a stranger? The love and trust between you, has that been now replaced with bitterness and betrayal and even silence? Well, know that you're not alone. Marriages everywhere are falling apart. Introducing Transformed Season 4. Six brave couples opened their hearts as Dr. Lou Priolo guided them through infidelity and resentment, communication breakdowns, using biblical counseling that actually works. 13 honest, powerful episodes that show you exactly how God's Word changes everything. One new episode drops every week, and it's completely free at FortisPlus.org. Plus, you can get the free study guide and apply these life-changing principles to your own relationship. Whether you're marriage needs healing, or you just want to grow stronger together, this series, Transform Season 4, is for you. Streaming now at FortisPlus.org.
Titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teach us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called the Seed of the Woman, immediately after the fall of man, God promised a Savior who would be the offspring of the woman. Jesus was born of a virgin, a divine Savior born of the seed of woman.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
My name is Adam Tyson, a fellow at Fortis Institute, guest hosting for Todd today. Hope you guys are doing well. And I want to talk to you right now about being in the presence of the Lord. I just talked to you about what happens to you when you see God from Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to talk to you about what does it look like for you to truly be in the presence of the Lord? And I want to give you some thoughts from Psalm 84. Now, the first thing that'll happen as you really venture into the presence of God is that it will, in your heart, there'll be a passion that will be growing for God's presence. Consider Psalm 84, verses 1 through 4, where it says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." This is really an example of a pilgrim making his way to be in the presence of God. And what we see here first is we see the beauties of the temple. That's right. The temple is described as a beautiful place. In fact, the Bible describes how it's plated with gold and it's shining so brightly there on the top of Mount Calvary, and that Solomon built that house. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, it talks about the Shekinah glory entering the temple because the temple is mighty and it's beautiful because God is mighty and beautiful. In fact, he's the Lord of hosts. And this just means that he's over all the armies of heaven, that no army can stop him. No weapon can prosper against him. No human counsel can divert his divine decree. And so the psalmist is kind of recognizing this in verse 1 of Psalm 84 about God being in the dwelling place there in the temple. It's a lovely place. And so he says here that my soul sings and it faints for the courts of the Lord. And so basically the psalmist is desperate to be right there in the presence of the Lord. And this is even pictured by the birds of the temple. Ever thought about that? He says, even a sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself there at the temple. What is it that God is saying here? Well, I think that it's important for us to know that the sparrow in Jewish culture was considered the most worthless of the birds in Israel. And they were thought of as being insignificant and therefore unimportant. And yet Jesus teaches us a little bit about the sparrow in Matthew 10, 29, when he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore you are of more value than many sparrows." So again, if the sparrow was considered to be one of the most worthless birds, yet we see that God says you're more important than a sparrow. In fact, don't you know and love that hymn that says, "Why should I feel discouraged and why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow and I know he watches me." And so what we see here is this sparrow, sometimes thought of as one of the most insignificant and unimportant birds, it finds a special place in the temple of God. And not only the sparrow, but this passage also says there's a swallow. And so if the sparrow is the most worthless of birds in Israel, the swallow is the most restless of birds. It always seems to be darting about and can't find any type of comfort or stability. And yet the psalmist here is saying that these birds are finding their residence in the temple. And it's as if the psalmist is saying, that's where I want to be. Just like the birds have their nest in the temple, I want my dwelling place to be in the temple. I want to just be where you are. And so as we see this passion to be in God's presence growing, we also see the pilgrimage that this psalmist is making to be in the temple. Look at verses 5-7. It says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you and in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they will go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools." And then it says, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So what we're reading here is that this psalmist is making a pilgrimage to God. That's right. Three times a year, they were to come from all over Israel and make a way to the temple, to make special sacrifices to God, to honor him. And this psalmist is acknowledging that sometimes on the way to the temple, you're going to have to go through the valley. And this one is called the Valley of Baca. It was a place that was known to be a dry riverbed. It was a place that was to be all dried out and not providing much refreshment. And so sometimes as you're heading to the presence of God, you're going to have to go through the valley. And you're going to have to go through, some say this valley was called the Valley of Weeping or even the Valley of Tears. Again, a dry place on the way to Jerusalem. And this is just the reality of our pilgrimage to God. It's not always easy. I mean, Hannah went through the valley before she gave birth to Samuel. David went through the valley when he was escaping the grasp of Saul. Paul went through the valley when he was stoned and left for dead. You and I will go through the Valley of Baca. You and I, we're going to face it. It's going to be difficult at times, right? But we've got to know that that's where the refreshment comes, because this valley is turned into a place of pools, meaning a place where there's water that's gathering. And so we know that in our pilgrimage to God, we're going to make it through the Valley of Baca to a place of springs, from dryness to wetness, from the desert to the refreshing rain, from being scorched to being satisfied. And so we always have hope, because we're trying to make it into the presence of God. And then we see a fourth truth in this psalm about a prayer for God's presence. O Lord of hosts, verse 8 says, "Hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look upon the face of your anointed." And so again, there's just a prayer here, being honest. God, I want to be in your presence and I want to be there where you are. And then we see the last heading of this psalm is really a prizing of God's presence, because this psalm ends with a bang and it ends with those familiar verses of Psalm 84, 10, and 11 that says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Not sure where you're at today in your walk with God, but can I just encourage you right now that wherever you are, this is a place for you to be passionate about being in the presence of God. It's a place for you to make a pilgrimage to the presence of God. It's a place for you to pray that God would usher you into his presence. And when we get there, we want to prize the presence of God, because let me tell you, God's house is better than being anywhere else. The psalmist is saying, just one day in your courts, God, is better than 1,000 elsewhere. He's saying, I'd rather be with you, God, than to be anywhere else. I mean, think of all the places that you could be on this earth, but there's nowhere that compares with being in the presence of God. It was Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, who wrote, "I'd rather be a porter in God's house than a prince in those tents where wickedness reigns." He also wrote on this psalm, Matthew Henry did, "It's better to be serving God in solitude than swerving sin with a multitude." So serving God in solitude than swerving and falling into sin together with the multitude. This is just reminding us that there's really no better place to be than being in the presence of God, because God's house is better than anywhere else, and God's house is better than anything else. For the Lord God, He's a sun and a shield, right? He bestows favor and honor. That's grace. That points to the fact that He's saving us by grace. There's no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So the Lord is our sun. He's our shield. He shines down favorably upon His people with beaming grace. God empowers us and He enlightens our days. And with illuminating light, God guides us and He directs our paths. He's called us to walk uprightly. Are you doing that? Are you walking into the presence of God? It's like the famous song that says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. Yes, I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand. I wonder if that's true of you today. Are you craving for the presence of God? Are you coming into the presence of God? Are you content in the presence of God? I pray that this psalm would usher you into the presence of God where you can find true joy and true satisfaction like never before. My name is Adam Tyson, and I'm sitting in for Todd, and we're going to be back in a moment when I want to talk to you about taming the tongue. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
And it's now time for your daily Fortis News Break, a production of Fortis Institute. The United Kingdom, well, they've decided that 16-year-olds are mature enough to vote, but apparently not mature enough to leave school until the age of 18. The Prime Minister's sweeping election reforms lower the voting age across all UK elections, arguing that teens who work and pay taxes deserve a say in government spending. Now, look, that logic sounds pretty reasonable until you consider what the leader of Reform UK pointed out. Half of these kids don't even want to vote, and they're trapped in an educational system full of left-wing prejudice until they're 18. So Britain is essentially creating a captive audience of indoctrinated voters who can't escape the classroom but can help choose the government. Meanwhile, closer to home, the Supreme Court delivered a 6-3 victory for educational sanity, approving President Trump's plan to restructure the Department of Education. Education Secretary Linda McMahon celebrated the ruling that returns the authority over education to states and local communities, while the National Education Association predictably cried about stripping protections. Pro-life Americans are now seeing long overdue accountability. Army Secretary Dan Driscoll recently issued a formal apology to Operation Rescue after the military falsely labeled the peaceful pro-life organization as a terrorist group during counterterrorism training for over 9,000 soldiers at Fort Bragg. Even better news comes from Ohio, where Planned Parenthood announced it's closing two abortion centers due to new federal defunding measures. The nation's largest abortion provider blamed the, quote, devastating impact of losing taxpayer funding. Apparently, they're less enthusiastic about their mission when they have to rely on voluntary donations rather than forced subsidies. Former President Barack Obama provided an inadvertent window into progressive thinking during his wife's podcast last week, suggesting that men, well, they need gay friends. Why? Well, they've got to learn empathy and kindness, and they can only do that from gay men. Obama recounted how a former gay professor influenced him, then argued boys need such relationships. I believe that reveals the assumption that traditional masculine roles are somehow deficient in teaching empathy. Speaking of concerning influences on young people, a new study reveals that 72% of teenagers are using AI companions for emotional support in relationships. Common Sense Media warns that these digital relationships pose serious risks, especially since teens report finding conversations with AI as satisfying as those with real friends. And encouraging news for religious freedom worldwide, a Pakistani federal court has ordered the government to investigate widespread abuse of the country's harsh blasphemy laws. The court's actions at this moment in time are encouraging if they're not just window dressing. And that wraps up today's Fortis News Break. I'm Jimmy Hicks. If you want more, you can download Fortis Plus or sign up to become a Fortis Insider for exclusive daily content. You can do both at FortisInstitute.org. And don't forget, you can subscribe to Fortis News on your favorite podcast app in order to get these updates daily. And until tomorrow, go serve your king.
Books of the Bible. Malachi was the last recorded prophet of God until John the Baptist 400 years later. Malachi addressed the corrupt priesthood, half-hearted worship, divorce, injustice, and neglected tithes. He also foretold the coming of John the Baptist, Jesus the Messiah, and the great day of the Lord, when God judges the wicked and rewards the righteous.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
My name is Adam Tyson. I'm a fellow with Fortis Institute, and I'm a guest hosting today for Todd. I want to talk to you in this segment about taming the tongue. That's right. We've been discussing a little bit about what happens when you see God. And Isaiah talked from Isaiah 6 about his mouth, his lips being cleansed. And then we talked a little bit about being in the presence of the Lord from Psalm 84. It's the best place to be. And I want to talk to you in this segment from James chapter 3, verses 3 through 8 about taming the tongue. You ever thought about as a growing Christian, as someone who wants to mature in your faith, sometimes stuff still comes out of your mouth and you just can't believe that you said that? Well, the Bible's pretty keen on challenging us that it's important to watch our mouth. I mean, Jesus says, be careful because out of the overflow of the mouth, out of the overflow of the heart, rather, the mouth speaks. So kind of what's ever in you is going to come out. And so this James passage talks about this with great clarity. Verse 3 in James, chapter 3, verse 3, it says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they can obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Now, basically, what we see here is that James is going to give us three analogies of the tongue. And the first one is the tongue is like a bit. I mean, the bit here is that goes in a horse's mouth, right? And it weighs a very small amount, maybe just a couple of pounds, and yet it can control a horse, which may weigh 1,000 pounds. And so what's happening here is that this verse is saying it's from the lesser to the greater. You got to be careful about the tongue because it has such a massive control on your whole being. That's why David prayed in Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I mean, how we need to sometimes learn to just bite our tongues, right? The manner in which the tongue sometimes gets out of hand could be illustrated by the conversation between two women in Brooklyn. One said, Tilly told me that you told her that secret I told you not to tell her. The other replied, she's a mean thing. I told Tilly not to tell you. I told her. The first speaker responded, well, I told Tilly I wouldn't tell you, she told me, so don't tell her I did. All right, you get lost somewhere in there? Just a bunch of gossip, right? And sometimes that's what happens with our tongues. We begin to use our tongues in ways that can cause damage. Another analogy, given right here in James 3 and verse 4, tells us that the tongue, not only can it be like a bit in a horse's mouth, but it can be like a rudder to a ship. Here's James 3, 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So compared with the ship itself, a rudder is very small. It weighs only a fraction of the weight of the ship. For example, the Queen Elizabeth, which is now parked out at Long Beach Island, California, it weighed 83,673 tons. But the rudder of that ship only weighs 140 tons, which sounds like a lot. But if you do the math, it's only 0.2% of the total weight of the ship. So the reminder here is when the rudder is turned, it turns the direction of the whole ship. And it can do so against wind and rain, as well as against cross currents. Again, the lesson, your tongue is very powerful. And that's why Solomon warned in Proverbs 18:21 that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So the tongue here in James 3 is compared to a bit, and it's compared to a rudder. And the third thing that's compared to would be fire. Your tongue is compared to a fire. Listen to verses 5 and 6 from James 3. It says, so also the tongue is a small rudder, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So what are we learning? A fire can begin with just a small spark, and yet it can burn down a whole forest. At 8:30 p.m. on October the 8th, 1871, a fire reportedly started in Mrs. O'Leary's barn because one of her cows kicked over a small lantern. The fire spread rapidly and burned in the city of Chicago for 3 days. When it was finally contained, it had destroyed 17,500 buildings, killed 300 people, and left 125,000 people homeless. And so we know that that little spark can, in a very short time, become a raging fire. Proverbs tells us this about the tongue being like a fire. In Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Proverbs 16:27, a worthless man plots evil and his speech is like a scorching fire. And so we got to understand here that the fire can be very dangerous, right? These verses talk about the fire is like a world of unrighteousness. The fire is staining the whole body. The fire is setting fire to everything else. The destructive effects of evil speech keep expanding and goes beyond maybe what we ever intended. And then most clearly of all, that this fire was started, it's set on fire by hell. I mean, we're reading here that basically to be set on fire by hell indicates that the tongue can be Satan's tool fulfilling hell's purposes to pollute, corrupt, and destroy. It's unbelievably dangerous and destructive. And so we understand here that the tongue is a very difficult thing. Now, that may be a little depressing for you. And if it is, it only gets worse because the next couple of verses in James chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 say that the tongue is impossible to tame. In fact, listen to what it says, James 3, 7 and 8, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Listen to this quote by commentator Robert Lee. Here's what he writes. What has man done with huge elephants? He has invaded their jungle homes, and he has trapped them, trained them in carrying lumber, in pushing heavy laden wagons, and in all kinds of labor. What has man done with many green-eyed Bengal tigers? He has caught them, taught them, and made them his playmates. What has man done with fierce, ferocious, strong African lions? He has captured numbers of them and has trained them to jump through hoops of fire, to ride horseback, to sit on high pedestals, to leave untouched, when hungry, beef placed between their paws, to lie down, to stand up, to run, to roar in obedience to man's spoken word, in obedience to the crack of a man's whip. Why, once I saw, years ago in a circus, a lion open wide his cavernous and ravenous mouth and hold it open while a man, his trainer, thrust his head far down into the lion's mouth and held it there for a full minute. He goes on, what has man done with the huge boa constrictor, with the great python? Go to the circus and see little women, frail as flowers, coil these hideous monsters about their bodies with impunity. Go to the animal show. Consider how man has made the spotted leopard and the bloodthirsty jaguar harmless and dumb before him. Go to the show and see the trained fleas. See the hungry jackal lie down with the meek lamb. See the dove and the eagle nest together. See the wolf and the rabbit run and play. What are we learning here? Well, here's what we're learning. Man has tamed every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature, but man cannot, I repeat, man cannot tame the tongue. Kind of interesting, right? I mean, we tame everything else. We can be disciplined in all kinds of ways. Why is James saying that man cannot tame the tongue? And not only that, but he's basically saying the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. It only takes a drop of cyanide to kill you. And so notice again, verse 8 says, no human can tame the tongue. So no human, but I got good news for you. Christ can. No human can tame the tongue, but in Christ you can. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so if you want to tame the tongue, you got to, number one, be born again. Number two, you got to make sure that you're filtering everything that you're saying through the grid of Scripture. And number three, you got to ask God to help you. You can't do it on your own. Again, David prayed, set a guard over my mouth. But Ephesians chapter 4 is clear. We can learn to speak the truth in love. We can learn to let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only that which is helpful for building others up. How are you doing today when it comes to taming the tongue? If you're in the presence of God and you've seen him and you've been cleansed by that coal from the altar, then I know that God's going to help you in his grace to have a tame tongue. My name is Adam Tyson, sitting in for Todd. And come back, because in a moment, we're going to end by talking about the importance of forgiveness.
You've most likely been there, sitting across from a therapist, staring at their degrees on the wall, listening while they give you a diagnosis and tell you what pill and prescription they think are going to cure all your ills. You walk out of the office carrying a label, and you wonder why you feel even heavier than you did before you walked in. That's why Dr. Greg Giffert wrote Lies My Therapist Told Me, because sometimes it's not the medication or even the diagnosis that's the real issue. It's that the whole system doesn't touch what's going on beneath the surface. Look, not every struggle is solved with a pill. Not every label tells the entire story. What if addiction's not just a disease? What if your anxiety is not just a chemical imbalance? And what if the diagnosis handed to your child is not the final word? The world gives its answers, but rarely does it ever deal with the heart. Scripture does. Order Lies My Therapist Told Me today at fortisinstitute.org/lies. That's fortisinstitute.org/lies. Do you want to do more evangelism, but you don't know quite where to start? Well, you could wait for the perfect moment. You could go to another seminar, or here's a crazy thought, you could actually go do it. Now through September, college campuses across America are going to be the front lines of gospel outreach, and you can be a part of it. You're in Play the Man. It's Todd Friel's short biblical resource that helps young men fight pornography God's way. The host of Wretched Radio and TV has created something extremely special. This is a gospel-centered booklet that's not dancing around the issues. And this isn't the latest tips and tricks from self-help gurus either. This is soul-saving truth that's been working for, 2,000 years? Show them what biblical masculinity really looks like. Play the Man is a resource that's going to do exactly that. It's going to point men to Jesus Christ. You can order free cards right now. Yes, I said free, at fortisinstitute.org/playtheman. This fall, your campus becomes your mission field. Thanks for listening to Wretched Radio today. You know, a dollar today doesn't go near as far as it used to. It might buy you a soft drink, but what if your dollars could multiply? For 25 years, our gospel partners have been watching their giving multiply. Every month, their faithful support transforms into college campus evangelism, biblical counseling, marriage restoration, and gospel proclamation across the globe. And when you become an ongoing monthly gospel partner, understand this. You're not just giving money. You're preaching the gospel to a student at Georgia Tech. You're discipling the young men struggling with pornography. And you're equipping a pastor in a small rural church. And the work, it's nowhere near finished. The fields are white for harvest, and your monthly partnership makes it all possible. Join us as an ongoing monthly gospel partner right now by visiting fortisinstitute.org. That's fortisinstitute.org, because when faithful people give faithfully, the gospel advances powerfully. Wretched, amazing grace, amazing gospel.
Know your reformers. Martin Luther was a German monk and professor who was plagued with doubt about his salvation. When he finally read the Bible for himself, he rediscovered the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. His bold witness for biblical truth was the spark that ignited the Protestant Reformation. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
My name is Adam Tyson, and I'm a fellow at Fortis Institute, and I'm a guest hosting for Todd. In this last segment, I want to talk to you about forgiveness. We've been looking at what happens to you when you really see God from Isaiah 6. And we've also talked a little bit deeper about what it means to be a pilgrim pressing into the presence of the Lord from Psalm 84. And we've talked about that if we really are growing in our faith, then we want to be godly men and women who are taming the tongue from James 3. But I want to end today with this segment on forgiveness from Matthew 18, 21 through 35. There's a Spanish story of a father and son who had become estranged. The son ran away and the father set off to find him. He searched for months, but to no avail. Finally, in a last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in a Madrid newspaper. The ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." Well, lo and behold, on Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up, all looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. Now, what is that telling us? That's telling us there's a great need in relationships for forgiveness to reign and to rule. And sometimes we get upset, and so we have difficulty in how we communicate, and we sin and offend one another. And so really, our greatest need as people is to be forgiven. Our greatest need is to experience the forgiveness of God, and our greatest need in relationships is that we could also forgive people and be forgiven. And this is exactly what's going on here in this passage today as Peter comes up to Jesus and asks him a really interesting question about forgiveness. Peter came up to the Lord and said, "How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." Well, what's going on here? Well, I guess we've all wondered at some point, how many times do we have to keep forgiving the one who sins against us? And Peter thought, well, maybe three times would be enough. In fact, that was actually the going rate in the debate of Judaism, was that God only forgave up to three times because of some things said in the book of Amos, where God would show mercy on three offenses, but on the fourth offense, he would give judgment. And so Peter's thinking, well, maybe it's just three times. And yet Jesus, and then Peter, he goes beyond three, actually, doesn't he? He says, "Should I forgive up to seven times?" So Peter is doubling three to six, adding one for good measure. You know, the number seven is kind of like that perfect number oftentimes associated with completion in the Bible. But notice what Jesus says. He's saying, "Peter, seven's not enough. You got to forgive 70 times seven." Folks, that's 490 times. So what is it that Jesus is saying? Well, this is a divine hyperbole. This is a part of speech used in the scripture to make a point. And the point I believe that Jesus is making is that forgiveness is not a matter of calculation, but it's a matter of the heart. So Jesus is not saying three, he's not saying seven. I don't think he's literally saying 70 times seven. That's 490 times. What is Jesus saying? 488, 489, 490, you're done. Now you can finally be done forgiving people. Is that what Jesus is saying? I don't think so. I think he's saying you got to forgive forever. You got to forgive. There's no tally to keep, right? You keep forgiving again and again. Let me just ask you, how many times have you sinned against God? And yet God keeps forgiving you. And just to make sure that we understand this concept, Jesus goes right into a parable about forgiveness. And in this parable, he basically says that there are two slaves who owe the king a certain amount of money. The first servant owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, if you do the math, 10,000 talents is about $8 billion. Somehow this first king, this first servant came to the king, and the king said, "I got to settle these debts with you." And it says that the master could not pay the debt. So the master ordered him to be sold along with his wife and children until the payment could be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And so out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. So that's a great picture of the grace of God, of this king forgiving this first servant of $8 billion. So what happens? Well, this first servant goes out and finds somebody who owes him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii is about $30,000. So it's a much lesser debt. And this first servant who finds the second servant who owes him 100 denarii, equaling about $30,000, says, "You got to pay me back." And the second servant said to the first servant, "I can't. I can't pay you. Give me time and I'll pay you back." But the first servant wasn't having it. And so he threw him into prison and he basically says, "You got to pay me back. That's what's going to happen to you." Well, what do you think happened? Maybe you remember when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, Matthew 18:31, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt, remember, 10,000 talents or $8 billion, because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus says this, "So also my heavenly Father will do with every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is so important that we understand. I don't know about you, but I've heard this parable a long time as a kid growing up. And somehow I always thought of myself as being more like the second slave. You know, maybe I owed God a little debt, like a $30,000 debt, a manageable payment that could be made. And yet one day I was reading this parable and I was just dawning. It dawned on me. I was realizing that I'm actually the first slave. You and I owe God a debt that we could never pay. We owe him $8 billion. We owe him 10,000 talents. There's no way we could ever pay that debt back. So you know what we did? We did the only thing that we could. We threw ourselves at the mercy of the king and he forgave us our debt. We've been forgiven and there's nothing we can do other than be grateful, right? That we've been forgiven this enormous debt that we could never pay back. And yet God, by his grace, forgave us. And then what happens is that you and I go out and find somebody who sinned against us, 100 denarii debt. And it hurts, right? This is not a $5 debt. It's not a $10 debt. 100 denarii is a third of your annual salary. And so that's why I'm saying it's about $30,000, just giving us big round numbers here. But the point is, it hurts, right? $30,000 is no joke. When people sin against you, it hurts. And so what are you going to do about it? Because you could act like this first servant who had been forgiven much, but then he wasn't willing to forgive this other person who owed him a much lesser debt. So what's the point of the parable? I think the point of the parable is this: forgiven people forgive. If you've truly been forgiven a great debt, 10,000 talents, that ought to be the motivation that God gives to you to enable you to forgive others who sin against you a much lesser debt. If God forgives the big debt, which is our sin debt, a debt we could never pay, then we ought to forgive those who sin against us. And that's exactly why the parable ends, where God says, the parable says, "So will my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." We've got to forgive, right? I mean, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." So here's what we're learning. Again, if you've been forgiven a great debt, your sin debt, you must learn in the Spirit of God and in the power of his word and in the strength of the Holy Spirit to forgive that person who has sinned against you. It is not noble. It is not just for you to look at that person and say, "I could never forgive you." If you've been forgiven much, then that ought to be the motivation to help you forgive that other person. Now, listen, sometimes they don't come and ask for it. but you need to at least be willing to extend a spirit of forgiveness toward them so that you can release that anger and that bitterness from your own heart. And so you've got to understand that if you've really been in the presence of God, then you're going to repent of your sin and you're going to learn to tame the tongue and you're going to learn to forgive others even as you've been forgiven. I trust that God has used this in your heart and your life today to remind you about the holiness of God, to remind you about the power of being in the presence of God, to remind you about the help we need to tame the tongue, and now to be reminded of the importance of us learning to forgive others as we've been forgiven. My name is Adam Tyson, sitting in for Todd. Go serve your King.